you have one of the new sermon cards, you will know that we are at the moment working through Genesis 1 to 11 and hope to look at some of the tremendous truths in this great part of God's Word over these Sunday mornings up to Christmas. If you were here last Sunday morning, you'll know that Andrew Corns gave us an extremely helpful introduction to this whole section of Scripture. But if you weren't here and you want to get hold of the series, then may I advise that you do go and get the tape of last Sunday's sermon so that you can complete the series, and some of the things that otherwise would need to be repeated at every sermon needn't be repeated. Now this morning our title is God Created the World, and to do justice to that in 25 minutes is almost impossible. In fact, the more I've gone into this whole theme this week, the more one has appreciated that at some time I think we must take a whole sermon series on this very title. And so you'll forgive me if I don't deal with the particular aspects that concern you this morning. I can only select in what I want to say. This great passage of Genesis 1, and I hope perhaps you will turn to it, it is of course on the first page of the Bible, if we have it in front of us, is in the very simplicity of its language something which is pressing us to the clarity of the truth underneath of God as Creator. And I think all of us would stand back from Genesis 1 and see the great majesty also of this passage. Now I want to see from this area of God's Word, firstly, three aspects of God's creation that seem to be important as I've dwelt upon this theme during this week. The first is this, that here in this passage, the Creator is central. Let me explain what I mean. It begins, in the beginning, God. Very often, discussions about Genesis 1 focus on the sun and the moon and the stars and all the way in which things happened. Whereas I believe it absolutely fundamental in Genesis 1 that it is concentrating not on the creation, but on the Creator. It is God-centered. In the beginning, God. God created, God said, let there be, and so on. He speaks, he acts, he purposes, he sees. And as you get the breadth and width of this particular passage of God's Word, you sense not a God in a sense who is simply, as some people have often called him, the God of the gaps, but rather the God of the whole universe, who is above all and in all and through all. It does seem to me to be extremely important that everybody in this church has grasped this fact. I'm sure most people have. But tragically, in a sort of half-digested piece of science that often has got down to fifth forms and fourth forms in school, the idea that God is simply there to explain things we can't explain immediately falls to bits when science and its discovery explains those things, until you push God out of the picture. Whereas what we understand in the revelation of Scripture about God as Creator is that the whole universe and everything in it is His creation. He is above it and in it and through it. This is why I believe, from the bottom of my heart, and I hope you do, that there is absolutely no conflict, as Andrew was saying last week, between science and Scripture. Every Christian, every Bible-based Christian, is going to rejoice in every discovery of science. Hasn't the faintest thing to be afraid of. The whole creation is God's creation. And the more that is discovered, and the more that is found about this marvelous universe, the more we stand back and marvel at the God who is the Creator, so that every revelation of its processes and its complexity and its resources is something that excites us and thrills us as Christians. Indeed, in this sense, science is only but the ally of the Christian and the person who stands upon the Scriptures. It's only when the scientist moves out of his realm and begins, instead of asking how, begins to ask who or why, that any sort of conflict appears. While he is asking how, he is opening up to us this marvelous world. But when he says, here is a process of natural selection, and therefore, going back in his so-called logic, there is therefore no start to the world, there is no power behind it, he's gone out of his realm. He is no longer asking the how. And so the scientist can do either that, he can move out of his realm and seek to say things which are really not his realm at all, or he can profess an agnosticism about the power behind the world, or, like many leading scientists of today, he can accept fully, heartily, and endorsed in his experience the revelation of the Word of God and say, yes, in all my discovery and research, I learn more of this world, and the Scripture also confirms to me that this is God's world. And so we thank God for people like Professor Donald Mackay, who's about to do this series in the London Lectures of Contemporary Christianity, or his book, The Clockwork Image, or people like Douglas Spanner or R.J. Berry, and people in our own time who are writing, saying quite clearly at the beginning of their works that they are committed to the Lord and to his word and to its authority, and yet at the same time are men of leading research and scientific discovery. Let's thank God for them. So this truth of Genesis 1 presses us first to look to God as creator. It isn't concerned with the processes, other than to marvel at them as part of his creation. And as we look at it, and as we see what created means, created always implies the use of the mind. And we see God's mind in his planning and his purposing and in the sheer variety of the world in which we live. When we see and we're told about the processes that happen in nature and so on, we thank God that he is the initiator of the processes, that he has set the world in such a way that these processes can happen, and the earth bring forth, and the species develop and select, each according to its kind, as Genesis 1 so clearly puts it. And to rejoice that this divine creator could see that it was good. So first, the first aspect I want you to grasp this morning with me is that the Creator is the centrality of this theme. Secondly, that his creation is entirely in his control. Let's come back to chapter 1 and verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now this is the important truth, that creation is from nothing, by his word, and so in his control. It's sometimes, I think, difficult for us to transfer our minds to how the word produces. It's perhaps a little easier to think of Noel up there, sitting now by the organ console instead of the piano, and his composing a new tune for psalm praise or for a hymn. Where does it come from, Noel? Well, it's an act of creation. Not exactly like creation here in Genesis 1, but from your mind comes the music that forms and eventually goes onto paper and which we enjoy singing. Or the artist, or the author. And this perhaps is just a slight parallel, although not a very effective one, to the truth of chapter 1, verse 3, God says, and creation happens, and the processes begin. Even Professor Hoyle has said that matter does not come from anywhere. Material simply appears. It is created. And the importance to us is, therefore, that the whole matter of creation, of this universe, is not eternal. It is dependent upon God. And nothing is outside his control. So the Bible spells this out. By his word, the heavens and the earth have been created. By his word, says Hebrews 1, he is upholding all things. And by his word, says 2 Peter 3, he will bring this creation and this universe to a close. Nobody else is going to do it. It will be in God's timing and God's control, even if it is man who is allowed to press the button. And thus the biblical truth is that because God is creator, he is in control of his universe. And thus it repeats it and repeats it in scripture, such as in Isaiah, he is God, there is none like him, declaring the end from the beginning. Or again, the truth of God, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. The third aspect that I want us to see from this creation truth this morning and this passage in front of us is that man is the crown of God's creation. We shall, of course, be looking at this much more fully next Sunday morning when John Stott will be preaching on this theme. But look again at Genesis 1. See where the word created comes. It comes in verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Then the processes begin. Yes, under his total control, for the earth is allowed to bring forth vegetation and develop and so on. And then creation does not come again until verse 21, so God created, and this is now the living things within the waters. And then thirdly, the word created is used in verse 27 of man. Three quite distinct uses of the word. We wouldn't want to build too much on it or in any way to say that the rest is not under his creative power. But nonetheless, that word is specifically used only three times in Genesis 1. The world bringing forth the vegetation, life in the form first of the sea, and then the birds and so on. And thirdly, man. And as you look at Genesis 1 and ponder it, the more you see that in a sense Genesis 1 is simply the prologue to man. Let me get that truth across. Because otherwise I think we've got it out of context. The whole of the rest of this book, right the way through, is concerned with God's dealing with man. Every other chapter of the book, there is only one chapter given over to the creation of the universe. And when you think about it in that light, you begin to see what seems to be very clear in Genesis 1 itself, that this world, this universe, is crowned with the creation of man. Isaiah 45 puts it, that God formed the earth to be inhabited, and this marvelous sense in which man is there. Now I find this the most tremendous truth. Otherwise, we mere specks of humanity that we are could feel ourselves almost lost in the vastness of this universe. The more that is found, the more that is discovered, the more that is sensed and revealed to us as people research and so on, the more small, in a sense, man is in comparison. And this Genesis 1 keeps man absolutely in context. Yes, the vastness of the universe, but purposed and intended for man. So that when a biologist goes outside his whole sphere and says, as one has recently, man is the result of a purposeless and materialistic process that did not have him in mind, that man was not planned, one is extremely sad. How much that man has missed. Three aspects there of creation, just briefly. But I want us to move on to three implications of the fact of creation. Three implications of this great truth. The first is the security of this fact. As I pondered this again this week, it struck me again what a marvelous thing it is to know God as creator. You see, Professor Mackay in his book, The Clockwork Image, which there are copies on the bookstall, quotes Jack Mono as saying this, I think just a year or two back, pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution, and that therefore man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe. Isn't that sad? alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe. Well, if there are people in church who believe that, then one is deeply sorry for you. Not in a sort of sarcastic way, but simply as a Christian, as a believer, as one who knows God, as many of us do, and has found him and rejoices in his mercy and power and grace, to think of living through this world without knowing God is a shattering thought. To feel that it isn't going anywhere and there's no real purpose and that death is simply the end. But rather, once you have laid hold of the fact of creation and begun to test this in prayer and adoration and response to God through Jesus Christ, then you begin to see that here is one of the great securities of life. That because this is God's world, because there is nothing outside his control, as we were thinking just now, then there is nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8, that can separate us from God. You remember the force of his statement in Romans 8 springs from the truth of creation. Nothing, neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things past, nor things present, nor things to come, can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why can we say that? We can only say it if we believe God is creator, and that nothing in this world is outside his control. And thus we stand on this tremendous security that we are God's forever, come what may, within this world. Or again, the security is something which turns our hearts in adoration and in dependence and in prayer. So that we know as we come to the living God in prayer, we don't turn to some demigod whose power is questionable and haphazard, or to an imaginary God who is simply the product of positive thinking, but rather to the creator of the world whom we've come to know and experience through Jesus Christ. So when the psalmist lifts his heart to God in prayer, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help? Psalm 121, he goes on to say, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Lay hold of that. Think what that does to our prayers. Think what it does to us as a church as we've gone forward in prayer and dependence upon God. We have laid hold of the fact that this whole creation is in his power and in his control. And we've come to him as the creator God, and that perspective has laid hold of our hearts in prayer. Again, this whole theme of security bids us to see that our God is not some part of creation, but over it and in it and through it. Thus, in the psalm that we began with this morning, which Andrew led us in, Psalm 136, the theme was that his steadfast love endures forever. And this theme is taken up elsewhere in the psalms, and this is the grasp of it. God's love cannot change. God's love is absolutely steadfast because he is the eternal God. This God is not going to cease. And thus, as we lay hold of God and lay hold of his love, this love is eternal, not just to the end of the universe, but eternal. So you see, this tremendous truth of creation, one of the implications, is the security of this truth in our coming to God and belonging to him. Secondly, another implication of the truth of creation is the stimulus to our lives in three ways. If we've laid hold of this truth, it should stimulate us to praise and thank the Creator. We didn't say this morning, nor do we think this morning, I trust, what good luck that the purposeless and materialistic process has produced beautiful scenery, blue sky, and some lovely people. Rather, we stand back and say, all praise and thanks to the Creator. So we sang Psalm 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God, or Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. And we're told in Scripture that there are two main songs in heaven which you'll have to learn. One is to the Redeemer, but the first is to the Creator. Revelation 4, worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory, glory and honor and power, For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Calvin described creation as the theater of God's glory. And I hope if you belong to the Lord through Jesus Christ that you stand back time and time and time again with awe and wonder and adoration at the amazing universe that he's made with all its beauties and powers and resources. So I believe it should stimulate us to praise and thank. Then I believe it should stimulate us to enjoy and share it. If you make something, if you create, a piece of music, then it gives you enjoyment if you see others enjoying it. I don't know whether you think it would be fair to relate that to God, but I believe it is. If God has made the world for us to enjoy, even though man has so often marred it, do you not think it gives God joy to see us enjoying what he's made? To enjoy the beauties, to enjoy scenery, to enjoy going down to the Hookses, to enjoy music and art and design. How lovely to be creative, like Elizabeth Trapnell in your paintings. What a marvelous gift, Elizabeth, which we share and enjoy in too. And you have been given particularly the gift to enjoy and share part of God's creation. How many of us are thankful to Dr. Ruckmacher for opening our eyes in his book, Modern Art and the Death of a Culture, to begin to see in the world what we hadn't seen before. And even to enjoy the simplicity of pure water and food. Or thirdly, the stimulus of this fact, to praise and thank, to enjoy and share, is to care for the world and to share in this world the things that God has given us. For one of the great implications, surely, of creation is that if this is God's world, then we are stewards of this world. This makes us face the issues of ecology, pollution, atmosphere, resources, greed, lifestyle, food, hunger, plenty, sharing. Because God has given this world to us as man in trust. So again, these are three stimuli which come from the truth of creation. To praise and thank, to enjoy, to care and share. But the third implication of this truth, finally this morning, is the suppression of this fact. And I want you, if you will, to turn on to the passage we read as the second lesson, just as we close. It's page 143 of the New Testaments, page 143, and is Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, page 143 of the New Testament. In this passage, we are reminded that the creation around us is one of the great evidences to the world. Even if you haven't heard the word of God, revelation is the creation is the first revelation of God's existence and power. Verse 20, his eternal power and deity has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. And Paul's deduction is that there is no one in the world, therefore, who is without excuse for facing up to the living God. But the agony of this passage is the agony of those who suppress this truth. The end of verse 18. They suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them. They see it because God has shown it to them. But then they suppress it. They refuse to face up to its implication. And verse 20 is that they are without excuse. This is a fairly solemn passage because it means that you begin to be under judgment by not facing up to this very truth. Verse 18 and verse 20 both imply this. And then it leads us on to show, in verse 21, how the suppression of the truth of God as creator leads us into intellectual error, into what is described here as futile thinking. This is the despair and emptiness of the sort of statement we read earlier from Jack Monod. And any system of thought that ignores God as creator is bound for futility. This, I think, is the great strength, to me anyhow, of Schaeffer's whole approach. That what Schaeffer has done and what he's led so many others to do behind him is to press the intellects of our day to the logical conclusion of their intellect without God, which is only a conclusion of despair and emptiness. And whether this is in science or art or commerce, the same thing is true. If this is God's world as we believe it is, and you leave the Creator out of your thinking, then your thinking is always going to be futile. And the other result in verse 24 is that it brings moral disaster. Because we are made to be worshipping creatures, worshipping the Creator and adoring Him and thanking Him, and when we cut Him out, when we suppress this truth of God as Creator, the result, verse 25, is that we worship the creature more than the Creator. We extol humanity, we extol the creation, and ignore the Creator. And the result of this is the whole moral decline of any people that does this thing, verse 26 onwards. And I suppose there cannot be one person in this church, whether you are a Christian or not, that cannot see that we live increasingly in a community that ignores God and suppresses the truth of creation and is going cataclysmically down the moral slope. And the more we see, the more man feels he is his own God, the more man feels he has no reference point, no foundation in right and wrong, but simply can do what he likes according to instinct and free from restraint, the more he goes in that way, the more he drags the nation down with him. And Romans 1 makes the fact of God as Creator the fact from which that collapse comes. That is, if we suppress it. I believe, therefore, that if I was Satan, I would concentrate hard on disseminating a half-digested idea that in some way the truth of God as creation is old hat and debunked. Because if I could get that into boys and girls at the age of 14 and 15, I would have them pretty cold to facing up to all the implications of God as Creator and Redeemer for all the years beyond. I believe, therefore, that what we are handling in this truth of creation is not just something in which we rejoice, but is a great battleground for the living God and for the opening up of men and women to meet Him and find Him and to rejoice in Him and to be transformed by Him. So let us continue to grasp the truth and grasp it with joy, proclaim it, praising the Creator, responding to the truth, being renewed in its strength, knowing in a full heart a great joy and strength of the fact that God created the world.